1 to 11 is the most studied portion of the New Testament ever. Because when we come to verse 6 about Christ being in the form of God and taking the form of a slave, we have hundreds of tons of paper and ink being used to explain that text from all sorts of people. People who had love for Christ, people who hated Christ, people who saw that Christianity brought something from paganism, people looked at Jewish apocalyptic literature, I was crazy myself that I bought a PhD published by Cambridge University Press when I was a student. And I visited the book when I was preparing the notes. I read the book in two nights, and I kept saying, I believe that 90% of what I read is utterly useless. Not only because of the technicality of the treatment of the text, but also because someone shoots high up in the air, you know? While Christ, the Son of God, took a human form to live with us our real human life. So, let's look at Philippians 2:1-4, part 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, pay attention. If any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same, what? Love. Being one in spirit and one in mind. Now, verse 3 is something I like to repeat to myself. Very often I do. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Does this sound to you like something we need to look at in our churches today?
In our homes, forget the church.
Look at ourselves in our homes, in our neighborhood. Isn't that what is disturbing us as human beings? I had a class with this high-powered lady this morning. And we opened the whole question of teaching the kids. One of them is giving Sunday schools on the Ten Commandments at the age of 8. And then I said, you know, why you do that? Said, well, that's what the church wanted to teach the kids, the difference between good, between wrong and right. And I said, no, it's about being life and death. Because the law was given to protect life. We had a long discussion that lasted for 45 minutes on the background of the Ten Commandments. Because the law in the Old Testament is basically aiming at three things. To protect your life, the life of the community, and to deepen the relationship between Israel and God. And that's why the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God that got you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. You have no God beside me. So it is given in the context of redemption. I am your redeeming God. It's not a commandment in the Latin sense, it's a commandment in the Hebrew sense of giving a sense of direction. Commandment has its connotation in Latin and in English as something that you have to listen to, right? Something you have to obey. But this is something you have to take on to protect your life. And that is why when we read something like that in Philippians, it's like reading the Old Testament. This is the scriptures of the church. If we are united in Christ, we need to encourage each other. And encouragement here is not to give praises, empty praises, you know? But encouragement is precisely to show the sign of sympathy and affection for someone who has a conflict or a problem. But I do this not because it is a social obligation. I do this out of my union with that person because Christ put us together in the church. Now, there is a difference between doing it from a secular point of view and doing it from a point of being united with Christ. Can you give me one basic difference between the secular behavior and the Christian behavior? Yes?
Tradition.
What do you mean by that?
The secular belief is that you have to follow certain guidelines to get into heaven besides what the Bible says. Especially in the Catholic Church.
Let me continue.
Like the confession and I'm not sure of any others.
Okay, and the secular?
That's the secular. Yeah.
And the Christian?
Just believe Christ is who he says he is and you'll get into heaven.
Well, okay, that's not a bad beginning. But I need, and you know, I am from the Middle East. I like everything to be tasty, has some spices. though, of course, I'll never eat Indian food with Stan, you know. I can hear Jenny whispering to Stan in his ear. I will never eat Indian food because it's not the kind of spice I like, you know. It sticks to my hair and to my clothes and I need to shower and to change at least twice.
George, you should see your face when you say things like that.
Well, I don't like curry to start with. Some people like it, and that is good for them. I'm expressing my encouragement.
Communicating quite effectively.
Okay. What difference between encouragement in Christ and in the secular society?
What does encouragement mean?
The difference between the Christian one and the secular one. I need just one basic difference so I can move on, other than what the gentleman said. Yes, sir.
It's the reasoning behind it. With Christians, you should be doing it out of love. You're not trying to gain anything personally for yourself out of it. It's because your love of other people were trying to emulate Christ.
Thank you. It is because there is the love of Christ behind it. Yes. Excellent. What else? Can you put some spices?
Curry.
Encouragement in the secular world pounds on, I don't know if this is the answer you're looking for, but it pounds on us about pride and about our rights and about power, where the Christian walk is supposed to be about dignity, which is different, really different from your pride, and it's about responsibility, not rights,
and
it's about love, not power.
Thank you. That's spicy. That has a nice taste. Thank you so much. I think, you know, If that is in our awareness, then when I encourage you, this is what we talked about this morning with the ladies, you know. When you do the commandments, you bring something to yourself. Whatever you do to other people, it brings something back to you. Not because you feel good about yourself, but because you bring joy to the community and you're bound to get something out of it in the long term. It's good to live in a harmonious community. That is really an encouragement. You know, when you are living in a secular world where there is strife, competition, people maneuvering each other, but when you step into a Christian community, there is, should be, I hear people shaking their heads, should be a sense of joy, peace, acceptance, right? If you are really living in a loving, kind community. But if the secular values start to intrude into the Christian community, then everything has gone. We are not better than the world. People can come into our community and they don't feel that there is anything special about us. You know, we are no longer. In fact, I have met many people in the university who used to say to me, we are more happy when we step outside the Faculty of Divinity. Because the people there are artificial. They acting all the time. They are not actually real human beings. They have to wear on a mask and to use certain vocabulary. They lose the sense of being real. And you know, we really had to set up a committee to look at that. Because that criticism came from one of a leading psychologist in the university. And I was in that committee because he told me, you have to go because you are a foreigner and you must have noticed something in our English character. I said, yes, I noticed a lot of things. But I don't know whether they are real or unreal, but that is how things will look like.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, please.
I took one psych class in college, and we're all familiar with it. We're the person we're going to be when we're 5 years old. I mean, we hear that, whether it's true, I don't know. But that we're basically the person we're going to be when we're 5 years old, and that everything we learn after that, behaviorally, are defense mechanisms to kind of protect our inner self. And the context the guy was talking about was that when you drink alcohol or do drugs or do other things, that what happens is that you wind up stripping those self-defense mechanisms away so that when you encounter somebody who's drunk, it actually has stripped away all this facade stuff that you have built up to defend yourself. And what you see is
the real person,
that real elemental five-year-old person. Hence, you get crying drunks and fighting drunks and, you know, so
that is that.
I can almost guess what decade you were in college.
It's not hard.
Yes, and I think you know, two things that come into my mind from being a traveler and living with various communities. Two things I have to say that we can rest in a Christian community and feel accepted when there is a genuine love. And I think we can tell. You know, genuine love is not necessarily in how much food and what kind of food is offered, but the way you are treated with dignity and honor. And that is one slice, you see it in certain communities. But the other slice that's more important is that you are accepted as you are. They don't try to impose something on you. That you have to be like them. You have to be yourself. You know, not to act. Because to act as a Christian, to satisfy the group, is precisely what will increase the volume of our hypocrisy. You know, one of the things I like to abstain from, if I can, attending Christian committees. Because in committees, you really have to act in a certain way. So I say, if they invite me, I say, how important is that meeting? How important is my presence? Do I really need to come? And I try to create all sorts of reasons not to go. Simply because I want to save an hour and a half of just being in a non-friendly environment. Not because it will impinge on me, but because it's a waste of time, you know. And sometimes people can group together against one particular person. And that is the most dynamic element in the secular world. But we group together in the Christian church around a broken person, I hope. And I pray that will be our own desire.
I have a question.
Please.
Okay. Your Edna meeting, and this is going on, someone, whatever you're talking about, is not. What did you say they do that you don't like?
No, they sometimes want to maneuver someone.
All right. So there you're there. And you see that going on. Is that, do you take on your responsibility to say something to it, to address it?
Yes. Well, I do, and I become enemy number one.
I understand that. But I'm saying, are you meeting your responsibility?
Well, I have to tell you personally, among the reasons for being excommunicated in Egypt is defending priests and bishops who were badly treated, actually treated unjustly, and go to the high authority and say what you have done is not correct, and I present the case. And, you know, I realize that the person in power looks at me as an enemy. But I have to defend a broken person. I have to defend someone who has been a target for hatred. You know?
You're really saying that. That is our response.
Oh, yes, I do. And I pay the price. Mm-hmm. And I know that I will pay the price. But again, you know, is not the responsibility of being a Christian to witness to what is true? But not to pass condemnation on the people. And I said, you can do this. I begged for the life of other people. But you know, Jean, for your own information, when it was my time to be hanged, nobody stood by me. And I expected that. You know, you have to carry your cross alone. Don't expect anyone to come and carry your cross with you. Because our Lord told us to carry the cross alone. You carry your cross and you follow me. In singular, not in plural, you know? And therefore, when the time of crucifixion comes, that is natural. You know?
You know, but he was very alone.
Christ?
Yeah.
Oh, yes,
I mean,
indeed.
For how much everybody said they loved him, he was really, really
alone. He was very much alone, yes. And because, you know, in the struggle for truth, we have to be absolutely clear that you could be the victim of your own witness easily. My head. Love creates one mind. There is a saying in one of the Desert Fathers who says, one human being has 1,000 wills.
Wills?
Yes. But one angel, 1,000 angels have one will. And they said to him, why? And said, because the angels live in the harmony of love. Human beings live in the disconnected mental life. You know, what separates us is not our bodies, believe it or not. It is the way our mind has been shaped by education, by the society, by the community, by your job, by your own experience, by maturity, by lack of maturity, by complexes, by everything. All that creates in us, you know, sometimes gaps, holes between us and other people. And we have to struggle to cross over to other people, to be united in one mind. But that cannot happen like magic. It's only love that can bring harmony. Harmony among husband and wife, children and parents, members of the church. But why, what is the problem? Last Sunday I was in a Presbyterian church talking about the relationship between love and knowledge. And I was surprised that the people who came to that seminar wasn't aware that what destroys our love is our knowledge. And I said, brothers and sisters, where are you living? Are you living on Mars or the moon or what? Because you see, what spoils my love for some one person is what I get to know about the person. But what I get to know can become purified through love, or can be used to destroy what is left out of love. Now, where shall I go? Which direction? Shall I use my knowledge to purify my love? Or shall I use my knowledge to destroy my love? What is the road to that? And the road is how much I am committed to Christ. There's no medical or magical recipe here. It has to become part of our awareness. You know, when I notice a conflict between me and somebody, what is it? Is it me? Is it him? Is it something else? Why I cannot accept this particular person? It's like once I was teaching Sunday school in England, and teaching 16 years old kids, and there's a big boy there called George but has a very big nose. And I said about how to love each other, you know, and one of the girls said, I can't love George, she's about talking about me. And I said, which one? That one. Why? He has a big nose, he frightens me by his big nose. But that George was a lovely kid. And I said, what if I ask George to come and kiss you? Oh no! He has to take off his nose first. Well, how can someone... He always knows. I was very surprised, you know, that the whole thing centered on the nose. Anyway, after a while, I get to know that girl. And in fact, she had inherited that fear of a big nose from her stepfather. He was a nasty character. Whenever she saw a human being with a big nose, that reminded her of the stepfather, who was no longer part of her life. And she can see even in that kid, who's about her age, project the image of the stepfather on that kid who's about her age. I was very surprised, you know, that even at that age, people can store information. Hurtful one, and surface as soon as there is something in the environment or in the society can trigger it. I tell you, this is my own confession to you. I don't mind to confess publicly. You know that one on a certain occasion, I fractured the head of my teacher.
Yes.
And she was a tall blonde, a tall Irish woman with red hair. I was at Myer. My teacher must have been dead. But there's a tall woman, looks like Laura, my old teacher, with the red hair. And I could not believe. I kept saying, she's young, she's about 50. Laura must have been 90, maybe 100. You know, and she's not in America. Because I went to Ireland to tell her that I am the kid who fractured her skull. And I could not find her. But you know, the whole picture of that woman suddenly came. I walked towards her. And then she knows that I'm staring at her. And they said, anything wrong? I said, no. You remind me of my teacher. And then she said, I hope she's a good woman. I said, no, she was not. But never mind. You are American? And she said, yes. Born in this country? I said, yes. I said, you know, I nearly believed in reincarnation. Nearly came to that conclusion 2 minutes ago because you just look like her. About the same height and about the same face and about the same color of hair. And she said, well then, I'm glad I don't know you. I said, can I shake hands with you? And she said, oh yes, please. And then I kept looking and said, why are you still staring at me? I said, I'm just comparing between an image in my head of an old experience. He said, would you like to tell me what's it all about? I said, I don't think you will like what I'm going to say to you. So I told her the story. You are a horrible kid. I said, they said, well, I was a horrible kid. But you know, it is that knowledge that can intrude into the flow of even a natural love.
For you newcomers, he tells a story about once a semester. Teacher's walking by, he and Baruch, most of the trouble he ever got in his life was with his cousin Baruch, and he took a little, like one of those slingshot David things, and flung it at this gal with a ball bearing in it, and it thumped off her head and scratched her skull. So nice going to it. But that's the short version. So we can move on.
Now we can move on. Now, do nothing through ambition. You know, ambition comes from a deep current in our heart where I feel that I am the best person and I can do it. You know, I remember one of my colleagues said to me, when it comes to Hebrew, everybody is wrong except me. So I said, I admire great knowledge. Why don't you write a new dictionary then? You know, since everybody is wrong except you, why don't you write a dictionary? And then one day you know, the book of Daniel is a very complicated book because it has Persian words written in Hebrew letters. Oh yes, so that book must have been written in Babylon. Oh, we know that. So I said, for a tease, you know, I walked to his office with the book of Daniel and I said to him, you know, it's as Aramaic and Persian. And I said to him, sorry, his name is Bob. It's not about you.
Wow. Bob. Arthur
Bob. Yeah. Another one here. I said to him, you know, could you tell me what is that word? Well, I knew the Persian because it's a Persian word, so I know Persian. And he looked. Let me check the dictionary. And I said, what does it say? And he said, you rascal, that's a Persian word. I said, thank you. It's actually Persian written in Aramaic, not even in Hebrew. So you know every word? And he said, you are nasty. I said, I am. Because I don't like that ambition. I know everything? Oh, God forbid.
But then you bragged on him on yourself.
I bragged on him because I want to teach him humility in my own way.
Which wasn't lovely.
Of course it wasn't. It's part of the academic competition, you know. So in the academic world, you learn hatred.
So that's secularism.
Of course it is. You really want me to survive in the faculty of divinity as a Christian?
Yeah.
You are dreaming. You must be dreaming.
What are you doing here teaching?
I try to tell people that in your job sometimes, even in a Christian setup, there is that competition, that ambition, I tell you, when they appoint a new lecturer, they select the weakest candidate. You know why? No, there's a need to say that. You know why? What did you say? And reduce the competition. I was horrified. I thought that if three people apply for a job, they get the best. But sometimes they get the worst. And it is the people on the top who like to employ the least qualified simply because, you know, to maintain their prestige also.
Not arguing with them.
No. No one should argue with them. In red. Why should I count people better than us? Or better than me? This does not come from self-guilt. And this should not be motivated by what we call in modern psychology low self-esteem. I give you the best because I love you. No reason. And I think you are the best person. I cannot forget that. The old dust blowers come to our house with his two children, you know, to eat lunch with us. One of them is an attorney and the other is professor of church history. And there is a question. And he looks at both of them and said, would you answer this question for me? In such a fatherly love that it left a deep impression on my mind. He could have answered the question himself. I have no doubt about that. But the way he respected his children, and after they left, he stayed behind, and I said, thank you. I said, what for? I said, for bringing both of your children here and for giving them the honor they deserve. And I said, George, this is the only way we should live. And that was something really special on that day. You have to speak, you have to do it because I love you so much. And if you do it, even on my behalf, as if I have done it myself. And I think, you know, this is the greatest part in our Christian life. I love you, and you go ahead. But low self-esteem, which is not in this paper, has three basic sources in our life.
Low self-esteem?
Yes. I can hear the rustling of paper and I see pens coming out. Are you telling me you never discovered the sources?
You better get all three. We're all keeping track.
Okay. Number one is how much shame we have accumulated in our childhood.
What?
Childhood.
Shame we have accumulated in our childhood.
And number two, how much we believe that this shame is actually ours. You know? And number three is how much the society and the family and the school actually added frustration to our life. We saw a movie. What's that called, the French one?
Conversation with Marguerite.
Conversation with Marguerite.
Marguerite.
That sounds like a drink, isn't it? You know, very, very nice movie of a good boy who was badly treated by his teacher, really abused badly verbally.
And mother.
And everybody around him treat him as a stupid kid. So he goes to work in a factory. And then one day he sits on a bench to meet an old lady. She must have been about 80, 90. develop a conversation with her, and she encouraged him to read, and give him a dictionary, because he cannot spell. And the story goes on that he discovered his ability to write. To write good writings. When he went into that, the lady became very ill, and went into her family put her into old people home. So he goes to kidnap her. Get her out of that house to live with him. The whole thing is the development of someone who has badly put down and met someone to encourage him to build up his self-esteem, self-worth. And you know, I have to say to you, among the three reasons, number four, which I don't want to enlarge, but I have to say it, because I love you. I don't mind to stir troubles for you. If that will lead into what you now call it epiphany, right? I hear this word very often. You know why there is a low self-esteem penetrates our Christian life? You really want to know? Because every time you sin, you are told Christ paid the price of your sin. So in fact, your guilt is doubled. And your self-esteem is going down all the time. Can you work it out on your own? Or do I need to expand it a little bit?
You mean it puts a guilt trip on you?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, we put the guilt trip on ourselves.
Yeah, that's right.
Or we think that Christ is working a guilt trip on us, which is like totally...
Well, crazy. Whatever. You know, Christ paid the price for your sin. And then there is a sense of relief mentally, but psychologically, the volume of guilt started to... Because if you do the same sin again, if you commit the same sin again, then you cannot tolerate yourself. You start to build horrible self-hate. But if it's a free gift of forgiveness because Christ does not look into our sins. You know, friends, in one encounter with a lady, a very good friend. And you know, sometimes I get a shock. Because most of the people I encounter are not dumb. They are really bright. And in a moment of epiphany again, she said, Christ does not, God the Father does not look at me. He looks at me through Jesus. He doesn't want to see me. And you know, when I hear these things, my immunity system reacts so strongly. And I said to her, if I say to you, I really don't like to see you, but I like to see you through your husband. Do you really think that I really have any love and respect for you? And she's bright. She's not dumb. And she said, oh my goodness. Of course not. I said, are you telling me that God the Father really has love for you? He doesn't love you. He loves his son. And you are added extra. But the gospel says in the most clear shouting in John 3:16. You remember the text? Shout it for me, please. God save us.
Endless babbles.
God save us. God so loved the world, you know? Not because he wants to look at you. That's why he sent his son. And you know, I was horrified. And then I said to her, you know, how often did you have that? And she said, all my life. All your life? And said, that's what we hear in church.
That's right.
What?
That's what we've always heard.
Yvonne.
True.
Yvonne, I love you so much. Don't break my heart.
I know that's not true, but that's what we've been taught. Jesus
would you have that sense in the Old Testament? Not the New Testament. When Jeremiah says to God, are you so righteous that I cannot enter into a judgment with you? I put you on the seat of judgment. I, Jeremiah, judge you. And Jeremiah was a sinless person. You know, in the Psalms it says, you know, Lord, if you remember all my sins, who can stand in your presence? That's Old Testament spirit. Now, what about the New Testament spirit? You know, my friends, at the end of the great chapter on love, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you remember that great piece of love? Paul says, now let us cruise or confirm on the three, love, faith, and hope, but the greatest is? Why love is greater than faith and hope? Come on, give me a good biblical answer. You're supposed to be a reformed Christian. You're supposed to know your Bible. Who said that? You are a great man.
It's the same one we answered last week.
Thank you, sir. What's your name?
Nick.
You are a great guy. Because you see, God is not hope, God is not faith, but God is. And you know, if God is love, then the greatest of the three is love. And you know what builds high self-esteem? Is love. You remember your time when you were young, I talked to the people who lost their hair already? You know, or get gray. You know, lucky if your hair stays and becomes gray, you are lucky. You know, when you are about to meet your sweetheart, what do we do normally when we meet a sweetheart?
Before or after they're a sweetheart. That's a good question.
We put on the best shirt, right? And the best suit, and shave, and clean, and use the best words, right? Right?
Right, yes.
I don't remember.
First
name. And you know, we do that because there is love brings in us, resurrect in us all the sense of dignity and beauty. And to seek to be accepted on that ground of dignity and beauty, right? Oh, you should see the ladies, you know. I remember the ladies and their makeup, you know, when they're going out for a date. Half hour, 45 minutes. I know one woman who's a friend of mine. I just called on a social occasion and supposed to go out. And then she said, the door is open, come in. I walk in, there's no lady on. Where are you? I'm in the bedroom. You can come. So I walk in, and I see an army of bottles. And you know, three mirrors and another one in the back. And I said, how long have you been sitting here? And she said, oh, it's about an hour. I said, that's good to feel beautiful. Is that for me? I said, for you? No. Not for me. I like to feel good about myself. Actually, it was me who taking escorting out for supper. Anyway, that love can bring high self-esteem. Now, we move into the best piece of what is the best steak you have in America called?
Filet mignon.
Filet mignon? That's the one. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as thing to be grasped.
Middle of page 3.
Oh, sorry. I thought I said that, but never mind. Thank you, sir.
Oh,
great.
Philippians
yes.
2, 5, and 6.
He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Okay? I gave you the oldest commentary ever, you know, on the text. But I'm not going to read it.
But do all that confusing stuff that's in this, that, you know, the form of Christ, and the name above all names, I mean, all that stuff, that, you know, where'd that come from, what's it mean, and going back to the dignity and the esteem of God's perfection, Jesus assuming our form, and was, you know, does he see us through Jesus, or does he see us? Read Ambrosiaster. It's fabulous stuff.
Now, this is a commentary in Latin that the Latin Church was preserved under the name of St. Ambrose of Milan, but our historians tell us, no, it's not. It's late 6th century. Could be. Anyway, I don't waste my time about the age and the date of a document. I like to look at the contents. This text of Philippians, please leave the paper and listen to me, unless you want to write. This text of Philippians actually is regarded by all New Testament scholars as a portion of a hymn, because it rhymes in Greek. You have that in the next handout. In the next handout, we'll deal directly with the Greek vocabulary, of course, in English. I'm not going to put the Greek letters.
Hey, bring it.
You won't be. Okay, in order not to bother you. It rhymes. And because it rhymes, people believe that the oldest way of education in the ancient world is to give them something like kindergarten rhymes where they can memorize it. In fact, we know when we translate the Greek of the New Testament, the Gospels, the sayings of Jesus, back to Aramaic, they rhyme.
Is this just the section 6 to 11 that's kind of set apart?
Yes, it rhymes. So, Paul is telling the congregation, you remember that thing that we say in the church? Have the same mind that was also in Jesus Christ. Have the same attitude, have the same vision. Who lowered himself, though being in the form of God, lowered himself and took the form of a slave. In all the English translations, they say the form of a servant. But the Greek word actually says slave. But then all commentators stopped at this word. He emptied himself. Or put aside. And you know, as I told you, there are tons of papers on this particular verse. It's still, you know, gathering momentum in the academic arena. But what are the basic issues that we as Christians should learn? Does this interest you?
Yes.
Thank you, sir. If I say something that is hard or difficult, stop me. Now, what does it mean that there is that person in the form of God? Form of God. What does it mean, a form of God? There is a long history behind that. That in the Old Testament, God appeared in various forms. Right? Three men to Abraham, remember? Sitting in the burning bush. Thank you. Thank you very much. Sitting on a throne in Isaiah chapter 6. You see? All this...
The cloud and the pillar of fire.
Thank you. Thank you very much. The cloud and the, you know... for the Exodus. Thank you. But all these actually are temporary manifestation. You know, they don't last. It comes like a very important vision, but then it disappears. But after all that, God has to come in a way to manifest himself in a form that is actually divine. But what is the form that makes God appear as divine? Paul said in very clear word, the form of a slave.
Form of a slave.
You see, here is the what we call the paradox between the two states of being that great, powerful creator of the universe who lowers himself to the extent that he becomes a slave. Now, what is the reason for that? And why this is something to sing, you know, like a hymn in the church? Because all what we knew about deity, about the divine nature of God, has to be measured now by this great action. Please wake up. Any notion in your head about God has to come to this notion of the one who lowered himself and took a form of a slave. Because by doing that, he can prove that he is a creator. Because only the creator can do it. Because, you know, to lower yourself and to go lower than what you are requires a tremendous strength. And here, power is actually to lower yourself, to go below what you are. And that is the real power. It's like what we say in Christianity, if you have the courage to fight, have the courage to forgive. We all have the courage to fight. Not all of us, the majority of us. But have the courage to forgive. Because if you don't have the courage to forgive, you're actually not a courageous person. Because fighting could be, hiding the sense of fear, and you're actually a coward. But try to get rid of your cowardness by being aggressive. And that's actually the kind of thing that we see among the bullies. You know, a bully, if he meets another bully, he may run away.
Yeah, right.
You know, we all have stories to tell about that. But you know, here is the real strength of the divine, is to go down to become a slave. Now, why does this prove the divinity of the Son of God? What do you think this is an evidence for the goodness of the gospel? Why is it good news? Because there are slaves called human beings. He cannot come and help us from the point of strength. He has to take our weakness. He has to level himself to our level. And Paul is saying, have this mind, have this attitude that was also in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Don't shoot up and look down on people. Because when you do that, you are actually not exercising power or strength. You are exercising a false self. Because Christ did not want to exercise his power. You know why? Why God does not show his divine strength, you know, come and bash some heads, you know, and make an earthquake to swallow Mecca and all the Muslims?
George.
I said he doesn't. And he doesn't do that. You know why he doesn't do that? You know why he doesn't do that? Because that's not strength. That's destruction. He allows all these to happen because he has a long-suffering heart. Otherwise, why he created us? If he gets irritated that he can just wipe the whole creation. No, he has that humility in him. And that runs against paganism. And it is the new covenant, the new revelation called the new covenant. The good news that Yahweh, who fought in the Old Testament with the people of Israel, now fights on a different ground, on the ground of humility.
No, that one's not in there exactly.
That's not exactly in the notes, Your Majesty. That's not in the notes. The notes are about 400 pages, and I'm not going to put 400 pages.
But let's try to reconstruct that. I mean, because that was a good line.
Yes, it was.
Stop, instead of fighting, like as God did in the Old Testament from power, in the New Testament, he... How do you say that?
He started to fight on the ground of humility.
Fighting on the ground of humility.
It's just not really fighting, but...
Well, fighting not in the technical sense. What do you want to say, Linda?
Fighting change.
Oh, is it a change? Well, you know, if we really think of God as a machine, you know, I have a machine called a laptop. It doesn't allow me to use my freedom. I have to submit myself to it. Right? And you know, I tell you, I typed a document about 3-4 days ago, and I forgot to save it.
I did the same thing.
Oh, it's lost, Ashley. It's lost.
It's the worst.
It's lost. I need to learn some tricks from you. I lost my typing. I don't know. You have to come and show me. Anyway, when you are dealing, listen, in life, when you deal with something that is mechanical, you submit your will to it. I have to adjust. Come on, people. The difference between a human being and matter is in the exercise of freedom of choice. Listen, my friends, if you are swimming, there is a way about swimming. You have to subject yourself to the nature of water, otherwise you will go under. Try to swim in the way you like against the nature of water. That's what's going to happen to you. There is a way of dealing with fire. You have to play with fire according to the nature of fire, right? Because if you don't, you burn yourself. Or you lose the food. But you see, why God changed? Why not? We think, in a philosophical term, in philosophy, that the eternal is incapable of changing. False. That's not biblical. That is what we call deism. But you see, my dear lady, we just said he appeared as three men, appeared in the bush, appeared in the cloud of fire, right? Appeared on a throne. All this multiple appearance, you know, is just saying to us, I am God. I have freedom to reveal myself in the way I like. Go ahead.
Love, he doesn't change.
In his love,
no.
He doesn't change.
You know, sorry?
He doesn't change, but he could if he wanted to.
Yes, well, you know, I love what the rabbi said. You know why God does not change when he deals with creation?
Why God doesn't change when he what?
Deals with creation.
Deals with creation.
You know why he does not change? Simple. because creation will tell him, I did not bring myself into existence. This is the rabbinic answer. You brought me, you are responsible for me. And the second reason is this. I created you because actually I love you. It's very hard to tell people today that you have been created because God loves you. Because, yes, please.
Joyce Meyer said it better than anybody you've heard. She said, we think love is something God does, but it's who he is.
Yes, God is love. Yes. God, actually the actions reveal the nature. You know? Even our Lord said, by their fruit you shall know them. Yes. That's excellent.
But that's what God is love means.
Yes.
God equals love.
Yes.
God is.
Yes. Absolutely. And you know, my dear friends, if God lowers himself to that extent, do you really believe that a certain time in his life and in your life, you look at you and say, I give up on you, George, or I give up on you, Linda, or you, Bob. I don't like to deal with you anymore. You have been useless. You are utterly useless. You know, one of the most shocking events in the New Testament, the most shocking one, we read it without noticing the shock. Because we read it so often. Because possibly we don't like to preach on it. It's that man who's crucified on the cross next to Jesus. And he started to blaspheme him. But suddenly changed his mind. And rebuked his friend and said, we have been treated justly. But this man is innocent. Okay? And you know, he never been to Sunday school. He was not baptized, not confirmed, never read the Bible every day, never been to church, never had a creed, never had anything. Right?
Got baptized.
And what did Jesus say to him? What did he say?
Never said the rosary.
The rosary. Never fasted on Wednesday and Friday. You know? And you know, just pause for a second and ask yourself. If that particular incident on the crucifixion, and by the way, I remember the Russ Blowers once coming to eat lunch and said to me, George, what do you say in the Eastern Church about the good thief? We call him the good thief in our... And I said, Russ, we have a good hymn. We call him the man who managed to steal paradise. I said, what does it say? And I said, well, it doesn't say very, very good thing that goes very well with American Christians. I said, give me an example. He said, well, Jesus didn't say to him, it's too late for you. You wasted your life. At the end, you're coming to me? Get out of here. And he said, no. I said, if he was a particular preacher, I didn't want to mention the name of the church, you know, he would have said, oh yes, on the bed of your death, you know,
on your death bed,
you know, you're coming to me. It's too late. I cannot help you. It's finished, you know. Oh no. Today, you should be with me in paradise. He saw in him, this is a famous Syrian, he saw in his heart a mustard seed. You know what's a mustard seed in the parable of Jesus? Jesus said it is the smallest seed ever, but it becomes a big tree. And you know, he saw in the thief a mustard seed. And he said, I make it grow. That's from the Syrian. And we chant that on Good Friday in the churches. And I keep saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I wish all the sinners in the church like me will get a joy out of it. Of the God who lowers himself and says to me, I become a slave. There aren't any more a standard for condemnation anymore. A That's another line from the Good Friday service. I became a slave like you in order to liberate you. And therefore, no standard for condemnation anymore. And I say, but I have done this and that and that and that. It's not too late.
Thank you, Lord.
You know, you come to me. I told you once here, but I repeat again. One of the most shocking hymns in my early journey as a Christian, I was passing by in Cairo. Can you imagine? Out of the whole world, it's the city of Cairo. Passing by in the street, I heard an evangelistic, an American evangelist actually preaching, and suddenly the whole congregation chanted, Just as I am. And I stood outside the tent hearing and said, What is that? That is fantastic. And you know, believe it or not, that was the mustard seed that went into my heart. Not knowing that after a while it will grow up without me noticing it. But you know, at the time when it became a big tree, I kept saying, I didn't even know the man. I did not even enter the tent. I did not even think of the hymn. But something went right through that God can accept me as I am. And I would say Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 says in the most eloquent word, you know, I come a slave because of you, though I am God, in order to show you the real character of divinity. That it is love and humility. And I went down to the pit to get you out of the pit in order to show you what is my strength can do to you.
What my strength can do to you?
Yes.
My strength of humility
is to lift you up. Okay. Well, my dear friends, I wanted to read the handout, but before that, I wanted to read Philemon. Oh, we'll continue this next week, God's willing. Who's going to read Philemon for me?
Yeah.
Oh, yes, please. When is your great lady?
Tonight is Lawrence Township Parent-Teacher Conferences, so she's been at it since 11 a.m. And I have to pick up a pizza on the way home the next day.
Well, that is becoming, it's on page 10.
You want to do George?
Yes, I do, George.
Father Philemon knew only the Arabic translation of the Coptic Bible, which was done around the 13th century from Coptic, which is the language of the pharaohs, to be used in the lectionary of the Coptic Church. What follows is part of a dialogue that took place in the monastery 10 January 1961.
Okay. How do you understand that our Lord took our humanity and emptied himself and became like a slave?
God has to come to us and meet us exactly where we are, where we were and where we are. We were slaves, and God has to come to us and become like one of us. That is why the apostle says that he was found in the likeness of man. Simple-minded people think that this happened a long time ago and that the Son of God is no longer in the form of a slave because he has returned back to heaven as if he has finished all his work. The truth is that as long as there are slaves in this life, and all humans are born slaves, Jesus will be in that form of the slave until we have been freed and have entered their eternal rest in the kingdom.
Oh, what do you think of that?
Great.
What do you think of that?
Great.
You know?
Awesome.
I think that's great. You know, we think that now is in glory. What glory? What glory? What are you talking about? He truly is in heaven. And you think, I finished my work. I have done all the account, and goodbye. Really? No. How do you understand that Jesus is God and has taken the form of the slave?
I have asked the Lord himself to teach me, and for days the Lord was silent. But I knew that he would give me a hint. And one night, after the midnight vigil, I had the urge to read 1 Corinthians 13, 1-11. I read the word of God and paused and said to the Lord, what do you want to say to me? I read it again and again. Jesus whispered, love took me to the pit where all the slaves were, and some of them are still in the pit. Then I asked, but you, Lord, are in glory now, and how is it possible for you to be in glory and with the slaves in the pit? Jesus said to me,
I will not enjoy the glory of the Father till all my brothers are made free from slavery to death, sin, and are in the fold with me. To be in glory is what gives me the fire to save you and save the rest. I have it all, but can I enjoy it without my brother?
Can you imagine? You know? Have you ever, as a human being, you love your father or your mother or your sister or your wife, and you had a good meal. Do you really like to enjoy it by yourself, alone? Wouldn't you wait for the others to come and join you? If this is the sinful human heart can do that, do you really believe that God has a real joy, God incarnate, while his brothers are in the pit? No. Please, go ahead.
Then and only then the words of 1 Corinthians began to make sense. I threw myself on the floor and cried out, Lord, your love can't be perceived by my sinful mind. Help me and forgive my ignorance. Then my heart was opened to see that love is the only reason for all we have. And later on I began to see that with love there is no reason for any divine action. If we create a reason for any action of divine love, we lower the divine action and make it totally human, and that is a kind of blasphemy out of ignorance. When our Lord lowered himself and rested in the womb of the Blessed and Holy Virgin, he was still on his throne in heaven. He could not have humbled himself if he has lost his glory. But the mere fact that he had kept his glory and took the form of a slave makes his humiliation real and true. No one can humiliate a slave, but the King Jesus lives as a slave, and it is his constant humility. My brother, this is the divine love, to take what does not belong to the Godhead and to live in the form of the slave. This is love beyond all what a tongue can express.
Okay, thank you, friends. Next time, I am promising you a larger jar of honey. Don't miss it. Larger jar of honey.
And the program note, if you saw the email, tonight, next week, this is 8, 9, 10, and that's our 10 class sessions. We're off the week of Thanksgiving, and mark your calendars, November 30th is our carry-in dinner, and there's some stuff going on with that. We'll deal with that when Pam's here to handle the arrangements, because I'm terrible.
So. Thank you. Anyone volunteer to pray? Okay, go ahead.
Father, thank you for that big barrel of honey. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 I love her.